Today we're going to meet a man named Nicodemus, a man who really, like many people that I encounter, has a great deal of biblical knowledge, of scriptural knowledge, but still there's something missing from him. So let's take a look and see what he and Jesus talk about today in John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? "Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Let's just pause and pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of opening these Bibles and reading these words publicly, audibly. And we recognize, Father, that at some point, many, many years ago, you gave inspiration to the Apostle John to write these words. They're living words, and we ask, God, that you would help them to live in our lives. Help us to bring our questions to bear on the text, and Father, may we also pay attention to how you might continue to cause questions to come to mind. But direct us, Father, further to your truth, that we might honor you all the more with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't usually like to start off with statistics. I don't usually spend a lot of time reading and putting a lot of credit value into statistical data, but I came across these numbers that were so compelling, so enlightening, and so eye-opening that how can I not share them with you? These are the blow-your-mind kind of numbers. And what's a really cool thing about it is, although there's a recent poll, it's like an ongoing, and so we can contribute our response to this as we go forward to add to it. So, are you ready? In a recent poll, every person was asked the exact same question, the same question that I'm about to ask you, and then their answers were processed. In fact, we're gonna add our answers to this. So here's the question. Raise your hand if you were born. That's almost all of you. Almost all of you will acknowledge that you were born. So here's a follow-up to that question. So in the survey, so we might skew the data a little bit. In the survey, 100% of the people surveyed answered yes to that question. Yes, I was born. That's amazing, isn't it? And so here was the follow-up question. To what degree did you knowingly, consciously contribute to your birth? Yeah, and you know what? So this is perfect. This actually, there is a complete... there's a complete indirect proportional relationship between those who say they were born and those who contributed to their birth. Isn't that amazing? Aren't you glad you came? This is what I woke up for? That's what you're saying. So, I need you to keep all of this in mind. This stuff is really important because Jesus asks this question, a question that we have sometimes misunderstood or maybe now misdefined or defined differently. He asks this question, what does it mean to be born again? So when Jesus uses that term, what does he mean when he uses that term, born again? And so I want you to consider your response, and we'll come back to this later on. As you consider your response, I want you to remember that when Jesus talks about it, he's addressing someone who is highly religious. He's addressing somebody who is well-known, who is well-respected, and maybe even well-feared because of his grasp of scriptural knowledge. He's addressing one who thinks deeply on information, who has a hunger for biblical information, and has given his life to upholding those principles that he has already learned. This morning we're talking about what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ. And so when we first meet Nicodemus, it's early on in the chronicles of Jesus' earthly ministry, as described by John the Apostle. We're introduced to Nicodemus by his position of religious authority. As a Pharisee, he knew the scriptures inside and out. He knew the smallest details of practice and of prophecy. And yet there's something going on with Nicodemus as he comes to Jesus, seemingly when nobody else is around, coming under the cover of night. He comes to Jesus in the nighttime and lets us in on how the Pharisees and himself are viewing Jesus. He's letting us in on how those who are most religious are viewing Jesus. And in his own words, Nicodemus says, "This is how we view you. We see the miraculous things that you're doing. You must be someone who comes from God." That's the way that Nicodemus addresses Jesus. Jesus' first reply speaks this phrase that has caught our attention, and with good reason. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is," how does he finish that? "Unless he is born again." It's a term we're very familiar with. Most of our Bibles, in almost all of our English translations, will say, "unless he is born again." However, if you pay attention to the notes in your Bible and into the annotations there in the smaller print, it'll also have a little footnote that says, "or born from above," or "born from above," and it'll say same as verse 7, which you'll see that same term later on. Most of our Bibles do say born again. However, the majority of translations have that note to say born from above. Nicodemus heard it as born from above, and it totally messes with his mind. It messes with his mind so much that he asks these questions. He can't think beyond what he can see and touch and feel, beyond what he can control. And so beyond this, how is that even possible? And it puts him into this little bit of a spin where he's trying to picture, how is that even possible to be born again from above? This idea that belief in Jesus is the work of God is something that is challenging to him. And it's one of the key themes that weaves its way through the entire Gospel of John. If you look back in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, just back probably just a page in most of your Bibles, in verse 12 it says, "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor husband's will, but born of God." Belief in Jesus Christ is first and foremost the work of God the Father. And that's something that the Apostle John, and as he tells this story, wants to get clear. over the course of these encounters, many of which we're going to see over the course of these next 5 or 6 weeks. And this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus helps us to understand the idea of being born of God, or being born from above, or as we have come to know it, to be born again. However, it's far greater than sometimes the limitations that we put on that phrase that we toss around so loosely, and sometimes with judgment, the idea of being born again. And it's certainly more exciting because it has this idea of mystery behind it that Nicodemus is trying to wrap his head around. And just as we could understand the fact that we had no say in our birth, and yet our birth still was able to come about, we were still formed and developed, and we grew, and at some point we exited our mother's womb, and I did that thing. I'm so sorry. And so we exited our mother's womb, just like Brenna and Tiny Turvey are going to have an experience of here in a few weeks' time. But we have no control about how we do that. And just as we continue to unscrunch our fingers and stretch out our arms and our legs, and just as we learn to open our eyes and to eat and to drink and to talk and to walk, all of it is a mystery, but one that is shaped significantly by our earthly parents. In much the same way, our being born from above is a mystery. It has a mysterious element to it. And Jesus uses the imagery of wind to help Nicodemus come to grips with this finite and limited capacity to know everything completely. And we have a better understanding of that after Wednesday, don't we? Where did that come from and where did it go? How did it start? And at the end of it, there's branches and there's shingles and things lying all over the street, and there's garbage everywhere. That came in our particular garbage day, our neighborhood. There was recycling things all over the place and garbage bags and garbage cans rolling everywhere. Where does that wind come from? How does it start? How does it stop? We don't really know. There's a mystery. There's a mysterious element to that. Growth and expression, just like it does in children, should happen differently and will happen differently. But there's still growth and there will still be expression. The source for that growth and expression, if we are born from above, comes from God. It's developed by our learning to continually say yes to the truth of God. And Jesus comes at Nicodemus and he says this. He says, "Very truly, I tell you that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit." What does he mean by that? Why does he say that? And there's certainly a lot of opinions about what that could mean and what that might mean. But one of the things to keep in mind is, especially here at the beginning part of the Gospel of John, is that John also tells the story of John the Baptist. And if you go back into John chapter 1, you find that John the Baptist is baptizing people. However, it's not a baptism that marks salvation in Christ. It's a baptism, as he says in Luke chapter 3, it's a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of confession. It's a baptism that readies him, that readies, it's an acknowledgement that the person is getting ready for the Savior to come. And to be baptized in the Spirit happens when we accept Christ as our Savior. And so Jesus is saying in that context, and then you see, and if you go, as you continue to read through at the end of chapter 3, we flash back again to John the Baptist and his ministry of baptism. And John's saying, this is not a baptism of salvation, but I am getting ready for the one who is to come. And so there's this idea of the water and the Spirit, this idea of confession, a decision to a 180-degree turn, to make this change in direction and to look to God, to ready ourselves to accept Christ as our Savior. And both those things are important. It's just not a recognition that Christ is God, but it's also a repentance, a 180-degree turn in our lives where we say we are ready. We are ready to turn from ourselves and our own ideas and look to God and then receive Him as Savior. The idea of water in the Spirit is what Jesus is trying to, is the reasons why Jesus uses those words to get those points across, words, that terminology that Nicodemus would well understand. To learn to say yes to God is an acknowledgement of our repentance and our confession, a decision to turn away from ourselves. Nicodemus, in hearing these words of Jesus, remember this, that he has attended more Bible studies than you or I could ever desire to be part of. He knew, even in listening, though, that he was missing something. He was missing the point of what Jesus was trying to say. Nicodemus had attended more religious gatherings, more church services, if you will, at the synagogue or the temple than you could probably ever do. He was one with consuming more information and protecting that information and judging those who didn't know that information the way that he knew that information, belittling others and punishing others based on their relative lack of information. So if you think, I just need to know more about God, then you're missing the point. There's a mysterious element to this life that God calls us to, this belief in Jesus Christ, to living out our faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus has now given Nicodemus something to think about. And I want you to imagine Nicodemus, intelligent as he is, as informational sponge, the way in which he's oriented, taking all these things in and thinking, now what? What does this all mean? And as you think about what Nicodemus might do, and maybe for some of you that's easier than others, because for some of us we are information driven, we are control driven. If we need to know this is going to happen, when this and all this stuff, and then we're able to act. And so now Jesus introduces something different to Nicodemus, and what does he do? And so as you think about that, follow Nicodemus through the rest of his story together with the Pharisees, and you begin to maybe understand a little bit of what's going on inside of them. And so if you have your Bibles open, just turn over to John chapter 4. And at the very beginning of John chapter 4, it simply says, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. So the Pharisees are keeping tabs on what Jesus is doing. And he is growing in popularity. More and more people are turning to him. And this becomes a point of concern for them. And as you continue to flip over, as we get into chapter 7, and as you read through, every time you see the Pharisees, you can picture Nicodemus as being as part of them, because he was part of their upper echelon, their ruling council. He was a authoritative figure among the Pharisees. And in John chapter 7, verse 25, it says, at some point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they were trying to kill? And so people understood that the Pharisees had started this plot to kill Jesus. And you see, can you continue all the way, kind of go down through that? The Pharisees, in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, Nicodemus is part of all of this. He sees their growing discontent. He sees their jealousy. He senses the anger that is coming from them. And as this chapter continues to unfold, it comes to a little bit of a rise. In verse 45, it says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? So they had sent some people out to arrest him. He said, no one has spoken the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you as well? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? That's an interesting comment, isn't it? To ask that question. No, not, and I put my parenthesis is not yet. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. And then in verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who is one of their own number, asks this question. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Nicodemus hears Jesus's interaction as you read through that chapter 7. And he is on the inside of the contempt of the Pharisees for Jesus. And he sends out this question a little bit as a feeler. He does it very cautiously, but very purposefully. Are we right to automatically condemn this man? And so, what is happening with Nicodemus? Has anything happened yet? Well, you and I don't really know that at this point, but certainly there seems to be something happening into him. And here's the thing about belief in Jesus. Belief in Jesus is not only the work of the Father, and it's not only a very mysterious to us, but at some point, all that mystery, just like a child grows and develops, and as they grow and develop, they learn to express themselves. At some point, there needs to be a tangible change in our lives as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. And as you continue to follow the story of Nicodemus and the Pharisees and their interactions with Jesus, things continue to get more intense. As I flip through the Gospel of John, and in chapter 11 in particular, in chapter 11 and verse 32, it talks about the idea that the Pharisees again wanted to arrest Jesus. In verse 45 to 49, they begin to question his miracles that he had been demonstrating. Therefore, many of the Jews, it says, who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And so there's this idea as Jesus is performing these miracles and people are placing their faith in them, and that report gets back to the Pharisees that they grow in their jealousy, and they're jealous about losing their sense of comfort and control. They're jealous of what will change for them, and they downplay the significance of what Jesus is doing. And it goes on. It goes on. In verses 50 to 53, the Pharisees begin to rationalize their behavior. It says, he did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So not only now did they want to arrest Jesus, but now Nicodemus is hearing them, and he's probably part of these conversations, although maybe not as participatory as he might have been. Now they've changed from wanting to just arrest him to take his life. And as you follow that through and you go into chapter 12, not only has the plot to now kill Jesus, but now kill any evidence that might support what Jesus had done. Now, Jesus had just, in John chapter 11, had just raised Lazarus from the dead. How do the Pharisees respond to this? In chapter 12, in verse 10, it says, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Here's their thought. If they say that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so Lazarus is alive, let's make Lazarus dead. So they can't say that anymore. So it's getting a little bit crazy inside Pharisee Central. And then you have to think, as you follow this around, as you follow this all the way through, and you look at the pattern and the movements of the Pharisees, that Nicodemus is sticking close by. Maybe he's not saying very much, but certainly his eyes are wide open, and he's listening, and he's watching, and he's thinking. In chapter 18, it says, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Was Nicodemus a part of that group? We don't know that, but it would certainly seem like he would want to be. And maybe he still thought, even though if he was there at the arrest, if he wasn't there, he certainly heard about it. Maybe he still thought there's a way out for Jesus. Until, as you read through these last few chapters of the book of John, until he saw the other Pharisees inciting the crowds and calling for Barabbas, a convicted criminal, to be free and for Jesus to be crucified. Beaten, bloodied, stretched out upon a cross, and nailed into place before being lifted up for all to see. And maybe that's when Nicodemus remembers these words from 3 years earlier when Jesus spoke them to him. When he said, just as the Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes might have eternal life in him. And I wonder if he heard it at that point in time, he thought, what does that even mean? Why is he even saying this to me? That doesn't even make sense. And what didn't make sense then, what didn't make sense to his logical, knowledge-hungry mind, now by the work of God was beginning to make less sense. And it's beginning to grow more mysterious, but a mystery that he stopped trying to understand and instead allowed himself to be surrounded and immersed within. What happens to Nicodemus? What's the rest of his story? In John chapter 19, Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. And he hangs on the cross, and the soldiers mock him, and he's beaten. And eventually he gives his last breath. And then towards the end of that chapter, we read these words in verse 38. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. As Nicodemus stood and watched Jesus die on this cross, those words of Jesus had to have come back to him, that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who looks upon the cross and believes will have eternal life. The rejection of the symbol of God's grace, if you go back into Numbers chapter 21 and read through that account of Moses and the Israelites had grown weary of God's constant supply for their needs. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine ever complaining that God supplies your needs day after day after day? I know, not us, only them. But they had grown weary of it, and they grew bitter about it, and they said, this is enough, we can't do this. And eventually God tired of it, and he sent snakes in just to kind of teach them a little bit of a lesson. And then they come to Moses, and they say, Moses, we need to get rid of these snakes. And Moses, instead of saying, I told you so, or you deserve it, he prays to God on their behalf that God might rescue them. And God tells them this, make this symbol, a symbol of a snake, and then hold it up high. Now that seemed weird. That would seem weird for Moses, right? Because the snake is a symbol all throughout Scripture and every other place. The snake is a symbol of death, right from the very opening pages of the Bible. It's a symbol of sin and the curse and the death, all the way to the end. And making images and idols doesn't seem to be really in keeping with what God has in mind. And yet, God tells Moses, make this symbol of a snake and hold it up high. And anyone who looks upon that snake will be saved. People had rejected the manna, the symbol of God's grace in their life. God uses the symbol of death to reorient their perspective about his grace towards them. He removes the idea of punishment and the symbol of death. He changes it completely, that through death, even through the symbol of death, there comes life. And his grace is still found even in that symbol of death. To look upon the image of the snake was to look upon the symbol of death, but it was also to look away from what was going on around them. To look upon the cross where Jesus died, just as Nicodemus did, and I'm sure this is where those words came rolling back into his mind. To look upon the cross where Jesus died is to look upon the symbol of horrific and gruesome death. But it's also to look away from ourselves. It is repentance. It is a 180-degree turn. It's a decision to believe in Jesus, to be born from above, to learn to live by the truth, to have our perspective of life shift from our limited understanding, our limited, defined, what we can control, peace, to an eternal life. To have our choices shift from self-protecting to sacrificial serving. And that's what happens. That's what makes what happens after Jesus dies so important. It's here in that passage I just read for you at the end of chapter 19, where the tangible change becomes evident in Nicodemus. He literally steps out of the shadows. He is compelled to act. He's willing to be ceremonially unclean by taking down the body, the bloodied body of Jesus. He has already prepared this mixture of extremely expensive of perfumes and liquid and paste to embalm him, to give him a burial fitting for a king. And he openly chooses to let his allegiance to Jesus be known. He has been born again. He has been born from above. He has said yes to God. To be born again is not just a trite decision that has no ramifications for our lives. Nicodemus finally turned away from his own need to have complete control and complete knowledge of every situation. He chose to serve with self-sacrificial love, understanding that like his Savior, there's going to be a cost. What would life be like for Nicodemus now? Well, together with Joseph, they would likely need to find the company of others who are following Jesus. But for Nicodemus, there would be no going back to his old circle of acquaintances or even his routines. He would likely come under verbal attack at bare minimum. There would be social costs. And as you read through the book of Acts, and especially as you get to Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, you can understand that there was a rising persecution of those who were turning to Jesus Christ as their Savior. People were being beaten, and in the case of Stephen, they were being killed. because they said they were willing to follow Jesus. And you can be fairly assured that Nicodemus would be part of that persecution, be a target in that group. But before you start to feel sorry for him, remember what he listened to almost every word that Jesus spoke as you follow through the path of the Pharisees and the interaction with Jesus throughout the course of the Gospels. He knew that those who try to protect their lives end up losing them. And he also knew that those who lose their hold on life and say yes to God are those who are being born from above, who find their life. They find eternal life. They live this life with an eternal perspective. And once you have truly found eternal life, there isn't any price too high to pay. There isn't any comfort too great to relinquish. There isn't any possession too prized that you can't give it, or any need too hard that you can't serve for the sake of giving glory to God the Father, who mysteriously but graciously causes us to grow as his children. So what does it mean to be born again? It means to be willing to go back to the beginning, to be willing to learn anew from God our Father. It means to allow the mysterious power of God to shape your life, to grow and develop and to learn from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means to trust his words. When we need counsel, we go to him first. When we need affirmation, how does God think of us? When we need direction, what does God say I should do in this circumstance? When you need hope, what does God say about this circumstance in relationship to eternity? When you need encouragement, whose words are filling your ears? It means to live today as though earthly death has no hold on your life. It means to live out your humanity with a divine perspective. It means making courageous and sacrificial decisions based on God's glory, not my glory, not my comfort. It's giving of myself, not an insulating of myself. It's finding the fullness that you've been longing for in the place that you've never thought you'd find it. Right here, within your heart, with the God who created you. What does Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus teach us? That every person matters. That every conversation matters. What could change if we didn't deal with people based on who they've been or who they are, but instead learn to consider, what could the rest of their story be? How could the rest of their story be written, knowing that lives change when people meet Jesus? How many of us, perhaps, as we listen today, have bought into the idea, I just need to know more before I can do more? Let me encourage you with being obedient to what you currently know, acting on that, and allowing God to help you unfold the rest of your story. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us to this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. I confess that as I listen to it even again, there's certainly places where I find myself. And Father, forgive us for being content with absorbing more knowledge and downplaying the need for obedience. Father, in this place, there are those who perhaps have never considered what it means to be born from above, to allow you to grow in them that which is pleasing to you. God, would your Spirit compel them to action? Compel them to turn to you, to turn away from themselves, and to trust you as Lord and Savior. Father, move us from the comfort of wherever we find ourselves, and recognize, God, that there's so much that you have in store for us. not just in this life, but in eternal, for life eternal. And so may we make decisions today based on that. Forgive us for holding back, for protecting, and for living, desiring our comfort over your cause. May we be about your mission, Lord. Challenge us and use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.